Well, as we continue in Mark's gospel, we're talking today about humility, because a core disposition or attitude or perspective of a follower of Jesus is humility. In fact, the very nature of the Christian life is based on humility. You may recognize that at the very outset of the Christian life, that is coming to faith in Christ, salvation itself requires that we humble ourselves by acknowledging the reality of our sin and our subsequent guilt before God. That's all part of our repentance. As well, in the salvation transition, we admit before God that we have no merit in ourselves that can commend us to Him. Nothing in us that is acceptable to God, because it's imperfect and sinful. But instead, we humble ourselves and depend entirely on the gracious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we openly receive that by faith. But once you're a Christian, humility still pertains and obtains. In fact, following Jesus then becomes a matter of humbly submitting ourselves to His lordship and obeying Him, if necessary, even against our own will, our own inclinations. Likewise, to live in Christian community requires humility, often humbly subjugating our own aspirations in order to serve the needs of others. Perhaps the greatest demand of walking with Jesus' people is submitting to the demands of love by forgiving the offenses of others against us. So all of that to say that humility is deeply embedded in the fabric of the Christian life. In our passage today, humility serves as a sort of a central theme. In the second paragraph that we will look at, in which the disciples are discussing who's the greatest, Jesus confronts them and says, well, actually, the greatest is the servant of all. That paragraph is quite explicitly about humility. But the other three paragraphs, the one that precedes it and the two that follow it, as well, I think implicitly reflect the centrality of humility for discipleship. So there are four ways, it seems to me, that the requirements for true discipleship revolve around humility. And I hope to show you this morning that it's reflected in our submission to the will of God, in our willingness to serve others, in our commitment to share ministry with other believers, and our determination to live life sacrificially. So we'll look at all four of those, and I'll read each paragraph as we come to it. Would you pray with me, please? God, we ask you to be gracious to intercept us in our tendency toward pridefulness, in our failure to humble ourselves before you and the needs of others. God, we ask that as we think about the lives of the disciples, we will see where they in fact replicate what is present in us. And so give us, God, ears to hear and hearts to respond in repentance and and redirection with determination to be disciples who live with the humility that was both taught and modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in His name. Amen. So I want to begin with the humility of submission with verses 30 through 32. The text reads this way. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again, or he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Jesus is now headed for Jerusalem. You'll notice the text says he was passing through Galilee. He's no longer remaining there, staying there in order to do ministry. Instead, Jesus is on mission. He's on mission to fulfill the will of the Father. In fact, Luke, in his gospel, twice says that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus said, "My food, my sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me." That was what drove Jesus, guided Jesus, compelled Jesus. And that's what he models to his disciples, even as he talks to them now about, for the second time in Mark's gospel, about this coming demise, so to speak, or apparent demise in which he will be killed. His vocabulary is a particularly instructive, for Jesus says that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. As you see it there in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That particular word, grammatically, quite obviously, is a passive verb. It's something Jesus is saying that is going to happen to me. The implied subject of the verb is God himself, that God is delivering him over into the hands of men. It turns out this word is used in the Gospels quite a number of times and with particular intent, it seems to me. For example, in Mark's own Gospel in chapter 1, verse 4, there is a reference to John the Baptist, who, remember, is arrested and subsequently killed. And it is said that John was delivered or given over, same word as is used here. And then in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus is betrayed by Judas, Mark says that Judas delivered him over to the authorities who subsequently killed him. And so Judas was an instrument in the hands of God, as it turns out, because Mark says that this happened as it is written. That is, it was prophesied that it would happen, that one would betray him into the hands of persecutors. Luke says it was determined that it would happen. So it's clearly God is the subject of this delivering over. Judas is simply the agent whom God uses in that case. And then, of course, a powerful and beautiful articulation of the sacrifice of Christ for us in Romans 8, Paul says, God delivered him for us all. Uses the same word again. So what Jesus is telling his disciples is that his suffering and death will be a God-centered event. He is telling them that he is operating within the context of the will of God. That is what is guiding and driving him. And that's what will determine the path and course of his life. Now, the disciples don't understand this, according to the text. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, the disciples are not normally afraid to ask him. Oftentimes, they ask him what something means, or they seek some kind of explanation. So, One wonders what exactly is involved in this notion that they can't understand him, or they are, and that they are afraid. Some speculate that it may have to do with the first time Jesus predicted his suffering and death, which was in the previous chapter, chapter 8. And at that, on that occasion, when Jesus told that he was going to be killed, you remember, somewhat astonishingly, Peter takes him aside and does what? Remember what Peter did? He rebukes him. Amazing audacity evident there, but we're talking about Peter after all, and sometimes his mouth got ahead of his mind, I think. But in any case, what issued from that was this comment by Jesus to Peter: "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, that might be a reason why the disciples didn't want to ask more questions about what Jesus has said, because when Peter did, he got a rather serious response from Jesus. It might be as well that they fear knowing that this suffering might overflow to them. And so that is a possibility as well. One thing is certain, and that is that just as the life of Jesus, the life and death, required his complete submission to the will of the Father, so the life of his followers will require the same. And that seems implicit in what he is saying. Matthew in chapter 10 records that on an occasion when Jesus was telling his disciples that they would be persecuted as he was, he used this expression, this sort of proverbial saying: "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." The point being, if they persecute your master, you can expect that they will do to the same to you, his students, his followers. Paul perhaps expresses what's going on here quite well, and captures this sense of humility and obedience when he says in Philippians chapter 2 of Jesus, "And being found in human form, he," Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He was humbling himself to the will of God. So Jesus tells his disciples, as he heads determinedly toward Jerusalem, that he is operating according to the will of God, and that will bring suffering and ultimately death for him. So he is, I guess, modeling to them in these words, subjection to the will of the Father. So what does that look like for our lives? Well, it seems to me that at the very least, all of the experiences of our life, that is, all of the challenges that come to us, really merit our responding to them by asking the question: God, how would you work here? What is your will for me to do in this situation? Particularly, is it important, and perhaps even more difficult, when we are going through the hardest times of our life, that we need to ask, God, what is your will here? How would you be pleased to glorify yourself? How can I center myself around yourself and around your will in this suffering, in this difficulty? It is what Jesus modeled, and it's what discipleship requires, the humility of saying, my will is subject to the Father's will. Well, though the disciples don't seem to fully understand Jesus' mission at this point, they reflect that they have a mission of their own. And their mission is personal glory. That becomes clear in the next paragraph. And so this paragraph I've entitled The Humility of Service, beginning at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. When we read this episode about the disciples, we probably are a little shocked that openly and transparently are discussing who's the greatest. And that's because in our culture, overt pride is not generally well received. And so, of course, we layer it under multiple other things. It's not that we don't have the pride. It's just that we package it really well. But the disciples are not doing that. And one of the reasons is that it was not their, or let me say it differently, it was in their culture to really seek ascendancy. In fact, an older commentator, actually writing back in the 30s, made this observation about the historical context of the first century Judaism. He says, at all points, in worship, in the administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question of who was the greater, and estimating the honor due to each was a task which had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important. So it seems as though the disciples are not only reflecting their own hearts, but they're reflecting the culture in which they lived. A culture that sort of amplified rank and position. Well, Jesus instead prescribes what might be considered an upside down culture to that. In Jesus' parlance, greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by acts of servanthood, not by assertions of superiority. That notion has actually gladly been a strong ethic at Neighborhood Church from its earliest days. Now, we're coming upon our 50th anniversary, and as I think back over the years of Neighborhood Church, having been here 43 years or whatever it is, I just can remember from the earliest days of my involvement with Neighborhood Church, how often there was reference to servant leadership. That is, leadership was understood in terms of servanthood. And that's what not only qualified a leader, but characterized a leader. And so this notion of servanthood as the measure of discipleship is something that was often taught and emphasized in the life of Neighborhood Church, and we still benefit from it. And I think it is still part of our ethic at this church, and I'm grateful for that. Now, in order to sort of illustrate this, Jesus calls forth a child and stands the child before them. And you see it in verse 36, he took a child, put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, said to them, "Whoever receives one such child, my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, at the outset, I should say that this Jesus' use of a child in this in the Gospels in this way is often misunderstood, because we often have a tendency to think, "Oh, well, what Jesus is pointing to is the simplicity of a child and the openness of a child." That is not what Jesus is pointing to. Jesus sets forth a child before them, because a child in that culture had the lowest social status in the culture. Now, that's a little bit hard for us to think of, because we sort of have turned that upside down. In fact, some families have turned it too far upside down. And children are sort of at the top of the rung instead of the bottom. Now, I'm not suggesting that the first century had it right, but it just is a fact that a child, in terms of social status, was at the bottom of the pile. And so what Jesus is saying here is that to receive a child, to value a child, is to care for those who have no social weight, social standing, who can offer you nothing, who can repay you in no way. And that's what typifies the servanthood he's talking about. It's interesting that as well, Jesus may be using a play on words here, because in the Aramaic, a dialect of the Hebrew language that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, the word for servant and child is the same word. And so Jesus may be sort of working that angle there as he talks to them about servanthood. But what he's describing is an act that illustrates the utter reversal of first century culture. It is to have a disposition that cares for the lowliest, for the least, for those who have no ranking in the social strata. And when he says, "in my name," the reference I'm making there is Jesus' statement that whoever receives one such child in my name, it's a way of saying, whoever, because they are a follower of Jesus, and thus cares for the lowliest in the culture, and is willing to serve the needy, that person, and he uses grammar here that indicates that is a mark of one who has received me, which means that he has also received the Father. So, without going into grammatical technicalities here, that's what he means by the statement, "Whoever receives one such child in my name," I'll sort of retranslate here, "is one who in fact receives me, and because they receive me, they of course receive the Father." So Jesus is saying, what characterizes my people, what I want them to be like, and is that they care for and serve the needs of those who are deeply in need not necessarily significant in the eyes of culture, but significant in the eyes of God. Well, humility requires not only serving others, but it turns out it requires accepting others who are serving God, but not part of your group. So that leads us into the next paragraph. Under the heading, the humility of shared ministry, I'm going to read, and even though your notes probably say 38 through 41 there, I'm going to start reading at 37 and pick that up again from the previous paragraph, because three times you will see the phrase "in your name." Once it's or "in my name," and once it's "in your name." But that phrase is sort of a key phrase to understand what Jesus is saying. So verse 37, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, so one of the disciples, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So there's a connection here between what we saw in the previous paragraph, the disciples' pride. And not only were they focused on their own status, but that pridefulness has a way of being exclusionary. But that's the nature of pride, isn't it? It excluded others who were not part of their group. There is a man who is casting out demons, and he's doing it in Jesus' name. But because he's not part of their group, they try to stop him. This dynamic of pride being exclusivistic in nature is sort of evident when we think about our own hearts. We tend to classify ourselves, of course, subtly and cleverly and in very sly ways. We classify ourselves in ways that by implication mean there are others who are lesser than we are. Though we might not say it out loud, it is what's in our hearts. It shows up in the way we look at others who, much like a child of that day who had no social status, when we look at others who are poor or homeless or unemployed or of another race or of a different faith or of no faith, and then you could go on to add your own particular list. We look at folks like that, and implicitly we think that they are lesser, and we also think that we are in some way superior. It is a horrible effect of pride to be exclusive. How we look at others often is a mirrored reflection of our own superiority, or how we see our own superiority. Well, in this case, Jesus cites three reasons why they should not have stopped this man from ministering as he was. First is that he appears to be successful, that he is doing a mighty work. That's what Jesus says in verse 39. "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work." That term is used by Mark in chapter 6 to refer to Jesus' mighty works. Same term. So it appears that he is successful in this particular aspect of ministry. Second, the second reason why they should not have stopped this fellow is that he's doing it in Jesus' name. And Jesus acknowledged that. Now, I get it, and I'm sure you do as well, that people can do all kinds of nefarious things in the name of religion, even Christian faith, things that are not commendable and even not consistent with the scripture. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He is talking about someone who is legitimately acting in the authority of Jesus. And so for that reason, Jesus says you shouldn't be stopping him. The third reason is that a person who does that, therefore, is not going to be against me. He will not speak against me. Now, don't misunderstand the figure of speech in verse 39. No, when he says, no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, he does not mean they have to wait a while to speak evil of me. What he means is they won't be someone who speaks against me, who works contrary to me. Instead, they're operating in my power, is the implication. Perhaps we get the clear sense of that in the way Paul talks to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And so it seems to be that that is the way Jesus looks at this particular person and why he calls his disciples to account about that. It is unfortunate that this exclusive orientation is sometimes amplified by the church itself. Some of us have a history of being involved with churches which taught us to be exclusivistic. I've told you before about my history of being in fundamentalism when I first became a believer at age 15. And in the church and other institutions that I was in, it was, and some of you will know what I'm talking about, it was a point of pride that we are separatists. And that we, it was sort of, you know, we don't do this, this, and this, nor do we run with folks who do. And there was an orientation to be dismissive of others who didn't fit our categories and fit our patterns and fit quite the way, quite our methods. Now, I understand that there are right and wrong ways to do things. There are truths and untruths, and the scripture gives us all of those guidelines. But we have a way of doing just what the Pharisees did. We take the scripture, and then we create our own derived rules from that, and then we apply them to other people as though our interpretation and derivation of those things is actually the word of God. Jesus' point here, it seems to me, is that Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, guys, my church is bigger than you can even imagine. And so don't be petty and don't miss the obvious and don't be exclusivistic. That doesn't mean that everybody who uses God talk and Christian lingo is necessarily true believers. But there are plenty of people who don't minister quite like I do and don't perhaps even hold all of the interpretations I do that are fully love Jesus and are serving him. And I'm glad and grateful for that. So Jesus is challenging his disciples at this notion of the humility of shared ministry, having the humility to appreciate others who are serving Jesus, even though they may do it in a little different way than you do and sound a little different than you do. Following Jesus then not only requires humility toward others, but it requires humility to live sacrificially. So this is the fourth thing, the humility of sacrifice. This paragraph is a challenge, hermeneutically, that is to interpret. Mark packages this in some sort of unusual way where he doesn't give us a lot of explanations and a lot of transitions. And so commentators and his interpreters have struggled historically to sort of sort out why Mark packaged it this way. But let me first read the paragraph, and then I'll read you an interpretive paraphrase of it in an effort to, in my effort to try to help you see what I think it's saying. So let's begin at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones, by the way, that's not children, that's in the context of the passage, it is the disciples, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now he switches to focus directly on his disciples. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to go enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Challenging paragraph. So here's my interpretive paraphrase of it, just to try to give you a sense of what I think it is saying, and then I'll give some specific comments. But here's how I've written the interpretive paragraph. This is Jesus speaking again, and Jesus says, I greatly value my disciples and will bring judgment on those who impair their faith. But as for you who are my disciples, I remind you that you must guard your faith against the ravaging threat of temptation. In short, there's nothing more valuable than your life with God. In other words, as my followers, you must humbly sacrifice the pleasures offered by temptation to live in obedience to God. In fact, everyone who truly follows me must see their very life as a sacrificial offering to God, even as my life is. Only as you live sacrificially in my name can you be spiritual salt in the world and in the church. So that's what I think Jesus is saying in all of this. And so let me just make a few comments Jesus begins verse 42 by saying that he values his disciples greatly, and anyone who impairs their faith will his implication is that they will face judgment. Now, by the way, if you're looking for verse 44 and verse 46, you will be dreadfully disappointed. They're gone. the reason for that is, lest you throw up your ESV or whatever version you've got in your hands and say, alas, it's a misprint. It's not. It's just that verses 44 and 46 are not in the best manuscripts. And so those verses are not there in the text, and that's why. So if you want to know more about that, talk to me. But back to the text. So Jesus uses this hyperbolic illustration that's rather arresting in a sense, about cutting off limbs in order to not succumb to temptation. So first of all, we should observe that Jesus is not advocating literal physical mutation. The Bible itself forbids that. Well, what Jesus is doing is using hyperbole, that is exaggeration for effect. In other words, to get your attention and to say to us, number one, discipleship is a serious matter, and sin is a grave issue. And you need to do whatever you can to keep it out of your life. That's the import of what Jesus is saying here. Neither is Jesus saying that salvation is attained by resisting temptation well enough so that you stay out of hell. That's not his point at all. In fact, as he teaches about the gospel, he teaches something very contrary to that. We gain salvation by the work of Christ, not by our own works, not by our own achievements. And in fact, it becomes somewhat evident because in this illustration, if you cut off one hand, what's to say about the other hand or the other foot? Jesus understands. He himself said out of the heart of the issues of life, he understands that relationship with God is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of some portion of your body being used for a sinful activity. Instead, he is trying to emphasize how seriously this matter of discipleship is. The commentator William Lane observes Jesus about other strong teachings of Jesus. He says Jesus did not hesitate to call for the renunciation of possessions, of family, and of life itself if it was necessary to follow Jesus. So Jesus says some very strong things regarding the pursuit of discipleship, not the pursuit of salvation. Jesus himself said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? This is in Mark 8, a chapter earlier, and forfeit his soul. What can a man give in return for his soul? So we have to hurry on, but what Jesus is saying is life with God is so precious and so valuable that I will judge those who assail it in my people. But you as my people need to fight against anything that assaults your faith. And you must sacrifice the short-term pleasure of temptation in order to obey God, in order to be a disciple who reflects that humility of self-sacrifice. Well, not only will temptation require sacrifice, the believer's whole life is to be sacrificed. So we come, in fact, in the Greek text, we come to this little four-word verse in verse 49 that has puzzled many. For everyone will, in the English it reads, for everyone will be salted with fire. What? Mark seems to grab catchwords that move him along, but now the fire he is talking about is not the hellfire that he was talking about, but the fire of affliction and persecution, it would appear. The reason being that commentators have observed that the notion of salt and fire is connected in the Old Testament sacrifices in Leviticus 2:13, where the offerings, certain of the offerings were to include salt, and that offering was to be completely burned up. And so the picture here is of complete commitment to Christ, offering up your life to him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering, if you will. one commentator sort of describes the context this way. In the present context, fire and salt appear to be symbols of the trials and costs of discipleship. Discipleship to Jesus lays a total claim on one's life. In the language of sacrifice, that is the salt and fire, it must be totally consuming or it is worthless. Rather than consuming believers in frustration and failure, however, trials make their walk holy and acceptable to God. The disciple who takes up the cross of Jesus and follows on the way to Jerusalem, who nurtures the faith of another believer, who willingly forsakes things precious but injurious to the life of faith, that's the part about cutting off the hands, is himself a holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice, according to Paul, and then he cites Romans 12. And so then Mark picks up the notion of salt, and he says, he seems to be saying here, through Jesus' words, that the sacrificial life of Jesus in his people, that is, as disciples who humble ourselves and live a sacrificial life of holiness in pursuit of Jesus, become salt in the world and in the church. We become an influence of preservation as in the culture of our world. So that's a difficult and challenging paragraph, but all of this, let's sort of back up, look at the big picture, which is these four paragraphs give us a metric for discipleship. It's good to be able to measure things specifically. It's good to be able to answer the question, how am I doing as a disciple of Jesus? But when I say it's good to do that, it's important to do it with not some sort of vague, well, I feel this way, or I feel that way, or I think I might have done this or that, or thought this or that. But rather, here are four metrics, as it were, that we can use to assess our discipleship. The metric of our humility in submission to God. The metric of our humility in serving others. The metric of our openness or acceptance of others who are ministering in the name of Christ. And finally, the metric of lives that are sacrificial to God. So let's stand together. Jeremy's going to come and lead us in a song that just sort of reflects these things. So let's pray together. God, we are much like your disciples, sometimes worse and probably rarely better, but we just recognize that the struggles they have are struggles much like the ones in our own lives. We pray we will learn from what you have said to them in this context. We pray that not only the teaching of Jesus, but the modeling of Jesus will strengthen us to be his disciples who live in humility before you, pursuing the things of God. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.